So we are continuing in 1 John again this Sunday. We're in the final chapter, and actually we are very close to the final verses of this letter, and I think we will finish up 1 John probably next week. So coming to the end of this amazing letter. Believe it or not, we're only 4 weeks away from Palm Sunday. So this Easter comes very early this year. And so 4 weeks away, we'll have Palm Sunday, and we're planning the same types of services that we had last year during the week of Easter. And spring, sort of, is just around the corner, right? As we sit here in the tomb of winter, resurrection is approaching of the earth. The world is coming back from death, and spring's a reminder of whom we love and serve, right? And a reminder of the resurrection of Christ. We'll almost certainly, we hope, see evidence of spring in the next month. Christina and I actually, in the 50-degree weather, went sledding yesterday down our hill. And then we had to get up. with great difficulty. Yes, you had to sort of hurl your leg to get enough impact to get through the snow, to get on backed over. And then you realize that you have knees. So that was challenging. But if you're struggling to see new life in yourself because you can't see past the sin and death in your own mortal body or the challenges of life, take heart this morning as we remember the faithfulness of God, which is even more certain than the fact that spring is coming. So today we're talking about the idea, or John's approach to talking about prayer. So has the idea of prayer ever bothered you? The idea that somehow God has signed up to give us whatever we ask as long as we say, in Jesus' name, amen. Right? That's what a lot of us understand prayer to be, and yet it's us asking God for things, right? And we're stuck reconciling the idea that we pray, but we don't always get what we ask for. And yet we don't want to say that without suggesting that God isn't faithful or trustworthy. So prayer's a bit of a challenge to understand and deal with. The church over the years has come up with several strategies for dealing with this challenge of prayer, reconciling these two thoughts. There's name it and claim it prayer, right? The idea that prayer will always work if you have enough faith. If you don't have enough faith, God's off the hook. He doesn't have to give you what you want if you don't believe hard enough. And there's patient prayer. If you're persistent enough, God's reluctant, but he'll eventually answer. But God works according to his own timing. So if he hasn't answered you yet, you haven't waited long enough. And there's discerning prayer. You have to discern God's will so that you can pray correctly. One way is pray for everything, and just by sheer statistics, some of it will come true. The other way is don't pray very much at all unless you're really sure you have it right. And God's loophole is that you haven't discovered my will yet. And finally, there's relational prayer. Just pray what's on your heart and don't worry about answers. Just count your blessings. Does any of that resonate with you? Right? The challenges of prayer and how to pray and how to think about prayer. The thing about all these branches of prayer is they all have a common definition of prayer, is that prayer is us asking for what we want and God responding in some fashion. And that's basically what our understanding of prayer typically is. So last week, we looked at verses 14 through 15, where John begins to talk about prayer in this letter to the church. So we talked about the fact that this topic is not coming up as a new topic. This is coming up at the end of a book, which is almost entirely about our identity as children of God in Christ. So John is talking about prayer, not to talk about prayer. John is continuing to talk about our identity in Christ as his children, as God's children. Everything leads up to this point, describing the nature of a child of God, contrasted to what we were before being born into God's family. John's talked about how we have fellowship with one another and with the Father and the Son as one family. That's part of our identity. That we're now children of light rather than children of darkness, right? We're children of the truth instead of falsehood. That our love isn't just for God, but for the whole family of God, our brothers and sisters. That we're brought into this family through God's love, and that that love is not generic love, but it is a unique manner of love. It is the love of the Son of God coming and sacrificing himself for our sins. That is the manner of God's love that brings us to him. John says that as children of God, though we struggle with our flesh, we now love eternal things of God and try to turn our backs on the love of this world. And he reminds us that we're not sinless, and yet in the eyes of God, John says we cannot sin because Jesus has taken away all of our sins, borne the punishment for it, so that before God we are righteous. Even though we know we commit sins, God declares us righteous. So we confess our sins knowing that they are forgiven already in Christ. Our love for one another is such that we lay down our lives for one another, just as Jesus laid down his life for us. All of those things are what John has talked about as the nature, the identity of our life in Christ, of being children of God. Though we struggle with the flesh and with the appetites of the flesh, and though there are enemies that deny that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, we have assurance that God has chosen us and will not let go. We have assurance in the faithfulness of God. So now when John gets to prayer, having established all of those aspects of our identity, that's the context that we're talking about prayer. It's not a change of topic, it's a continuation of John's discussion about our identity. And it's important because now our definition of prayer needs to take that identity into account. We can't continue with just an abstract definition of prayer. This is prayer in a context. This is prayer within an identity before God. It's not just humans asking things of God. Prayer is children honoring their Father by asking for him to give them what he has promised them. Prayer takes on a whole different aspect when it's put into the context of our relationship with God as his children. Prayer is children honoring their Father by asking for him to give them what he has promised. John says in verses 14 and 15, "Now this is the confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know he hears us, whatever we ask, we know we will have the petitions that we asked of him." You can see that identity focus in that we're asking him as his children. John doesn't say, here's how to pray and here's what to pray for. He says, this is the confidence we have in him that if we ask. You see the shift? John assumes we will ask and is focused on the confidence that a child has before their father. The confidence in their father, not in their prayers. And John says that the confidence in him assures us that if we ask anything in accordance with his will hear us. And having heard us, he will respond and we will receive what we ask. That's the context of prayer that John's approaching. We all know the Lord's Prayer, right, when we look at it, but we often take the Lord's Prayer as kind of a formula, right? Here's how you pray, and the how means here's the content your prayer should have. The disciples asked for how to pray, and we think that means a method or a technique. But the verse in Matthew before the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says, "Your Father knows the things that you need of him before you ask him. In this manner, then, pray." The how in the Lord's Prayer is not about the content of the prayer. It's about the relationship with which you approach God. Jesus' teaching on prayer is simple at its heart. Pray as God's child. Pray knowing that your Father knows what you need before you even approach him. Pray in faith of him, not in a faith that he will answer. Pray knowing he already knows what you need. and cares and loves you. Pray because you want what he has already planned to give you because he loves you. Last week, we looked at the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. And that commandment teaches us what our father, what our relationship with God is meant to be. The worldly pictures of father and child get distorted, right? Our relationships with our fathers are not necessarily ones where the children honor the father, not necessarily ones where the father lays down his life for his children. But that is the relationship when God describes child and father. When we approach God as our father, we approach him to honor him. We are his children, and we honor him, not to get stuff from him, right? What's the classic line? My kid called me, they must need money, right? That is not the approach of a child of God or a biblical child. The approach of a biblical child is to come to their father, honoring their father because they love him and they trust him. He is trustworthy. He's already planning on giving them everything they need. And we talked last week about how often when we pray, we try to pray God's will, or at least we know we're supposed to pray God's will. So we often pray for God's will by finding things that we want, that we think God might not at least disapprove of. And then we pray those things, hoping that it's God's will, rather than looking into what God has promised to give us already in his word and asking for those things that he has said are good and that we should want and that he wants to give us. We slip into viewing God as an obstacle that has to be overcome to get what we want, someone who we must convince that we're right. When Jesus says he already knows what you need, and he's so good, he is so loving, how could you possibly want things that he doesn't already want to give you? Even in our families, even in our prayers for heavenly things, like salvation for our families, it's easy to not realize that we're praying our hardest for our people, that God will honor us by saving our loved ones, rather than that God will be honored in our prayers. It's not that praying for our families is a bad thing, but we can pray for our families badly, even though we're praying good things. John's approach to the topic of prayer isn't getting what we want, but getting what God wants for us. That's John's approach, because we are his children. So as we move into today's passage, verses 16 through 18 that Alan read for us, John is sharpening the point on why we're praying. In 14 and 15, he established that we pray because we're confident in God and in his will for us. In verses 16 and 17, he shifts to praying for our brothers and sisters. Prayer, as with all of our faith, right? We have a relationship with God, but that relationship with God spreads out into our family, into our brothers and sisters. So 16 through 18 are talking about our prayers for our brothers and sisters. And as John goes into that topic, he points us to God's will not as providence, not as the mysterious will of God that we have to discern and figure out what God wants. Does God want me to do this? Does God want me to go here? Does God want me to pursue this? Does God want me to pray about this? Is it God's will that this person is healed? The mysterious providential will of God that we don't know. John points us to the very identity that God is building in us as his children. God's will that John talks about is our sin and our sanctification. The will that John is talking about is God's will for our lives, that he has declared in his scriptures, that he has sent his son to enact and perform and accomplish, that we are hoping in the resurrection for the fulfillment of. That's the will of God that John is focused on. But in focusing our prayer on sin in our lives, which is what he's doing, he uses some phrasing that can be misunderstood out of context. We've encountered this phrasing before back in chapter 3. So hopefully a quick recap of how to think about that phrasing will be useful. The phrasing that John uses is the term sin that leads to death and sin that does not lead to death. So let's read verses 16 and 17 again. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. To apply this to prayer, we have to get the meaning right, right? There are several possible meanings that that could have, but we have to put it into the context of the book in order to make sure we have the meaning correctly. The first thing to notice is that John is speaking about a brother, if anyone sees his brother sinning. He's talking about other children of God. I think the translation Alan read said brother and sister. We know that everything that has come before says that we love our brothers and sisters as we love God. That's what John has taught us. This brother is sinning a sin which does not lead to death. And John says there is also a sin that leads to death. So what is a sin leading to death? Sin leading to death could mean three things logically, right? That phrase, just that phrase alone. It could refer to a Christian losing their salvation, spiritual death, because of a particular sin. Some people believe this in the church. But let me assure you up front that this is not what John means. I'll get back to that. Death could also mean losing your physical life because of sin. God striking you dead to save you from further sin. Some people believe that. I don't think that that's John's meaning here about sin leading to death. The third possible meaning, which I believe is the correct meaning, is talking about the sins of a person whose sins are not yet forgiven. Someone in the church, because it's a brother, who claims to be a believer, who espouses that they are a Christian, but don't actually have faith that Christ is sufficient for their sins. And so they are still living in their sins, and so their sins still lead to their death. I believe that this is what John has in mind when he talks about a sin that leads to death. I'll quickly go through why I think that's the correct understanding. But our purpose today is not specifically to deal with that, but we have to because it's in the text. Our purpose today is to see what John says about prayer in that context. So quickly, the main reason I don't think John is suggesting that a child of God can lose their salvation is that it is inconsistent with other very clear passages of Scripture that say the opposite. In Ephesians, Paul writes, God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. We did not select ourselves. We were selected before the beginning of time to be in God's family. So we cannot unselect ourselves through our behavior. Secondly, if God has chosen us, Paul says in Romans, who could oppose God's will? He says in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? And then later, for I am persuaded, this is Paul speaking, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present or things to come, height or depth or any other created thing should be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul is emphatic that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, and that we were chosen before the foundation of the world. How could anyone undo that? And finally, losing your salvation because of sin is inconsistent with the picture that John has been painting of us being born of God. The imagery does not sustain the idea of being unborn. Once you're born, there's no going back. A father's seed, in this case the Holy Spirit, John tells us, was planted, and it leads inevitably to birth, and you can't go the other way. So the idea that sin could cause you to lose your salvation is inconsistent with the apostles and Jesus' teaching, and so I don't think that that's what John means here, and it isn't consistent with the book either. It's not consistent with the themes of the book. I don't think John means that there's a sin that could cause God to strike you dead. First, let me say that, of course, God can strike you dead. He's God. There are instances in Scripture of this happening. I'm sure many of you are thinking about Ananias and Sapphira in Acts, where they tried to essentially defraud the church. And Peter says, you're lying to the Holy Spirit, not to us. And they dropped dead. That can happen because he's God. I'm not saying it can happen because it's likely. I'm saying it can happen. We can't say that God cannot strike somebody dead. So you can't rule it out as a possibility, but I don't think that's what John is talking about here. A lot of prominent theologians interpret this passage, though, as meaning that. You will find some very big names who say that that's what this sin leading to death is talking about. So I'm being cautious here because I enough said on that. The reason I don't think that this is his intent, though, is that it doesn't fit the context of the book. And John would have no reason to introduce this idea here in the last verses of his book. I mean, that would be like a bombshell to drop at the end of a book that's all about assurance, is that God might kill you. And there's a better interpretation that is completely consistent with this letter and completely consistent with John's theme of this being about our identity. John is not teaching us about our behavior. He's teaching us about who we are. The identity of a true child of God is that our sin does not lead to death. That is the identity of the child of the devil, that their sin does lead to death. They bear their own sins. Christ bore our sins. Sin leading to death is sin committed by someone whose sin has not been covered by the blood of Christ, whose debt has not been paid. Sin not leading to death is sin committed by a child of God who has, in Paul's language, already died with Christ. And the life they live by faith in the Son of God. That meaning is completely consistent with this letter and with John's characterization of a child of God being without sin. That's the language he uses. Being not able to sin, he even says. Back in chapter 3, he doesn't mean we can't commit sins, but that before God we are without sin because of Christ. He's talking about our identities, not our behavior. And if John meant anything else, it would be a very jarring end to his letter. And we know that there are people in the church that we call brothers and sisters who in practice, and I'm not saying this church, I just mean the broad church, in practice are not living by faith. People who remind other people that they're good instead of that they're forgiven. People who have a pattern of judging and gossiping and exposing the sins of fellow Christians instead of loving and protecting and serving their fellow Christians. People who hide their sins to avoid judgment rather than confessing their sins to receive forgiveness. These are not meant to be pointed statements because we've all done things like that at times in our lives. But Jesus warned us in the Sermon on the Mount after talking about knowing people by their fruits. He said, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" And John uses the same word lawlessness back in chapter 3 in the context of saying we will not sin. He says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him." That's about identity, not about behavior. All that to say, I think it's very clear that the phrase sin leading to death and sin not leading to death in this context is about true believers who are forgiven and false believers who are not yet. And John warned that false believers are in the church and have gone out from the church back in chapter 2, when talking about the spirit of the Antichrist, which lends support to this fact that this is the theme that John is working with throughout his letter. So that's my handling of sin leading to death and sin not leading to death. So given that, what does this say about prayer? What is John saying about prayer? That's what this passage is about. John says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. So the scenario is a child of God sees somebody else in the church, a brother, sinning, and is praying about it. And they're praying in accordance with God's will, just two verses earlier. So we're praying for God's will regarding a brother or sister struggling with sin. That could be any of us. And the entire book has been about children of God becoming free from the love of this world to love God and to love one another. And so, of course, this is a major part of God's will for us. When we speak about praying in accordance with God's will, this is a natural topic to come up in the context of praying in accordance with God's will. What is the biggest issue, the largest source of damage in your life and in my life? Our sin. Not our aches and pains, not our illnesses, not our losses, not our worries, not our safety on the road. And that's consistent with all of Scripture. When Jesus prayed for Peter in Luke 22, what did he pray? Simon, Simon, he says, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. John, in his gospel in chapter 17, records Jesus' prayer for his disciples. And this is what Jesus prays for his disciples. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, Lord, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. That's Jesus' prayer for us. Not that we would have ease, not that we would be taken out of the world, not that we would be drawn away from our life's problems, but that God would sanctify us and keep us from the evil one. For those who commit sin, not leading to death, those who are in Christ, pray that God will give them life. Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. If you're looking for the will of God to pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ, you won't find Scripture telling you to pray for their physical safety or avoid trouble or physical health. Those are worldly troubles, and we have them. We all have them. But the unambiguous will of God for your brothers and sisters is that they be sanctified, freed from their sins, led into abundant life, spirit-filled life in Christ. That is what Jesus prayed for you and I. And that is what John means when he says God will hear and he will answer our petitions asked in accordance with his will. Instead of praying your will and hoping God agrees, pray his will and know that he does. So that is prayer for those who sin, not leading to death, our fellow believers. What does John say about prayer for sin leading to death? Well, first, we note he makes the distinction. There is sin in believers that does not lead to death, and there is sin that leads to death when that sin has not been taken away by Christ. The circumstances are not the same, and how we pray for those two circumstances is not the same. Yet, the context of what he says is about a brother, meaning people in the church. John isn't addressing how to pray for the atheist on the internet, or an agnostic, or a pagan, or a heretic, or anyone who does not claim to be covered by the blood of Christ. John is talking about how to pray for people in your church. Within the church, we can't know who God has claimed versus who thinks they've claimed God, right? The church has both. People who have been claimed by God and are living a spirit-filled life, and people who are still trusting in their own righteousness but have claimed God as their source of righteousness. But we can see the fruit in each other's lives, right? We don't know ultimately who is claimed by God. We love one another freely without discrimination trying to guess, but we see fruit in each other's lives. For those in the church where you can't see an abiding faith, where the fruit of their lives is not loving, when the evidence is that they love and choose this world more than Christ, even though they may come to church and may know the Bible, John says, be aware, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say you should pray about that. John says there's no mystery about how to pray for God's will for believers, for people you see clearly are living a spirit-filled life but are struggling with sin. Sanctification, abundant life, abiding in Christ, that's the clear will of God. There are examples in Scripture of praying for judgment on earth for those lost in sin that they might avoid judgment and death. Paul prays that prayer in 1 Corinthians, you may recall. But John says, I do not say you should pray for that. John's purpose is that we pray for those who are children of God, who walk by faith in the Son of God and whose sins do not lead to death. And to confirm that, in verses 18 and 19, John says, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. We can see John here connecting the dots from chapter 3, and I believe confirming this understanding of sin leading to death by immediately returning to the same phrase he used in chapter 3, whoever is born of God does not sin. And like in chapter 3, he's saying that our identity before God is one free from sin in Christ. As a side note, some translations, and actually the translation Alan read from is a good example of this. Instead of saying, does not sin, at least in chapter 3, it varies actually between the two chapters, even though it's the same Greek. It gets translated differently depending on the translation in chapter 3 or chapter 5. Sometimes it gets translated as does not keep on sinning, or does not continue sinning, or does not practice sin. And those translation choices in those translations were intended to clarify the meaning based on the translator's understanding. But I think they actually obscure John's meaning. There are places where John left ambiguity deliberately in his phrasing. What he says, most literally, is, does not sin. But because it's a present tense, that could mean doesn't keep on sinning. You could take it there. But by forcing the translation to say, does not keep on sinning, it sort of moves the idea of sin back into a behavioral thought process, and John has been not trying to tell us behavior, he's been trying to tell us identity. So I think that those translations that say that actually obscure the text, unfortunately, by reducing ambiguity. I think the ambiguity is supposed to be there to make us grapple with it, grapple with what John's saying. It's a jarring statement when he says, children of God do not sin. Wow, we got to deal with that. If it says do not keep on sinning, it means, oh, well, yeah, we're trying to not keep sinning. And we can sweep away the paradox that John is dealing with here. I can talk more about that if anyone's interested in doing so, but you'll find in very good translations, in the ESV, which normally is a very literal translation, or the New American Standard, the translators made a choice to add in some additional meaning in order to clarify the text. The New King James leaves it alone, and I think that's the better choice. Moving on. As we try to apply this passage, the first thing to do is refresh our memory of what John is writing. And we've dealt with this extensively, so I probably don't need to refresh your memory, but I will quickly. He's not talking about types of sin or the consequences of sin. That's not what John's focus is. This is a letter of encouragement and assurance to the church. John is reminding believers of who they are in Christ. His words aren't intended to tell us what to do. They're intended to anchor us in who we are, in the truth of what God has already done for us in Christ. We are children of the sovereign, good God. And that identity is the anchor of our prayers. John approaches prayer by saying we have confidence in Him. Not we have confidence in prayer. We have confidence in him, our Father. John approaches prayer not by what our prayers are to him, but are in him. Our prayers are in him. We pray confident, not that God will answer our prayers, but that God is sovereign and God is good and God is our Father. Because we're confident in him, we're confident in his will. We're confident that his will is perfect. This is why we pray in accordance with his will rather than our own. It isn't because we somehow just force ourselves over to think about his will. It's because we love his will. His will is perfect. It's good. Not good because it gives us what our flesh wants. Good because we're confident that he's good and that what he has promised us is the best. The best. Why wouldn't we ask for the best? God is not interested in us feeling safe because we have money or health or physical safety. God's will is that we trust him and trust in him alone. If you're praying for things that make it so that you don't have to walk in faith, it's unlikely that you are praying in accordance with his will. And again, I'm not saying you can't pray for certain things. We're talking about the attitude of the heart. When we pray for healing for somebody, are we praying that God can make it easier so they don't have to walk in faith, that their struggle in faith is easier? Or are we praying for mercy from God because we love these people? We have to be very careful. It's amazing how deceitful our hearts are, even in prayer. The difficult question is not, will God answer my prayers? It is really the hard question is, do you actually want God's promised blessings? Do you ask for faith or do you ask for security so that you don't have to worry, which is the opposite of faith? Do you want love for God's people or do you want less trouble so you have more free time for yourself? Do you want to build up God's house and see his kingdom flourish? Or do you want to build up your own house and see your children flourish and your household flourish? If you think about the missionary movement in the church, it was a wonderful movement about the love for non-believers. But one of the imbalances that came out of the missionary movement is a greater emphasis on the love for the lost than on the love for the church. The church became much more independent at the same time that it was sending out missionaries to reach the lost. You'll find very few verses in Scripture about loving your enemies, but you will find a few. Or having compassion for the lost, you'll find those. But you'll find overwhelming bookfuls teaching about love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. So I appreciated Duane's prayer for Dubai because it was focused on the work of the church. On the blessings of the church in Dubai. It's a terrible thing what's happening in this world. But everything in this world will pass away. The eternal things are what the church is involved in all of these worldly circumstances that we're in. There's an imbalance in American Christianity, an imbalance of commitment to earthly family over heavenly family. There are passages that encourage us to take care of our families. There are very strong passages that we virtually ignore, warning us against letting earthly affections get in the way of godly ones. Jesus said in Matthew 10, "Do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And the parallel passage in Luke says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." The typical response to this teaching from Jesus is to say, he didn't mean that literally. He was exaggerating to make a point. He didn't mean that I actually need to prioritize him and his church over my parents and my adult children and my brothers and sisters and grandchildren, did he? We talk about the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, but we tend to only see the surface issues. Oh, I lusted today. I looked at some porn. I ate something I shouldn't have eaten. I got angry and I said some things I shouldn't have said that I regret. I'll try to be good, but at least I'm forgiven. We recognize the momentary desires as the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, but we easily miss the most deep-seated priorities that have been called out specifically by Christ. We miss the fact that our flesh is truly at war with the Spirit within you. This is what John is talking about when he talks about prayer here in verse 16. The only prayer he talks about, pray for your brother who's sinning, whose sin does not lead to death, that God will give him life. That is the will of God to be praying for. In Luke 9, 58 through 60, Jesus called for somebody to follow him. And the man replied, Lord, let me go and bury my father first. And Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. We're so accustomed to thinking about prayer as us talking to God and telling him what we want. But John casts prayer completely differently. Prayer is asking God to give us what he has already promised to the people to whom he has promised it. Brothers and sisters, this is almost certainly one of the most difficult truths in our faith. For me, just as for you. The truth is that we resist the Lord's call to love one another in the church with every fiber of our flesh. Not because we don't like each other, because we do. We usually do. But because we resist, because we want to choose who we love according to our flesh. Our preferences, our pride, our lusts. I pick my friends. I choose who to pray for, and I tell God what I want him to do. And God says no. He decides who we love. He decides who gets preference in our prayers. And he tells us what to pray for. Now, I encourage you to hear this in the spirit of the letter from John. This is about identity, not formula. We're talking about having a heart to honor our Father. There are examples in Scripture of praying for health, praying for success for the saints, and that is good. We know that God's kingdom is built through the work of the church, and we pray for that work and for the workers. We pray for our missionaries and our pastors and our elders and our teachers and our leaders and our families. We pray for our government, that God would grant them wisdom. The caution here isn't about what type of prayer you pray, but whose will you are praying for. Whose honor are you seeking in your prayers? God is good, and he's merciful, and you can have confidence in him and in his will, that if you ask anything in accordance with his will, he hears you. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we will have the petitions that we have asked. Let's pray. Father, as Jesus taught us, hallowed is your name. May your kingdom come, not ours. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for yours is the kingdom, and yours is the power, and yours is the glory forever and ever. Amen.